Hello from Holden Village, high in the Cascade Mountains in the state of Washington. Today is June 22nd, 1998. And in the fireside room this morning, we have our Bible study starting this week. And Christine Carlson is leading this. And her first session is called God Guiding Us in Interruptions. And the scripture is Luke 1. This is tape CAK98-1.
If I could have your attention, it's just a little after 9, and I like to start on time so we can end on time and get to coffee, too. So let's begin. I want to welcome you very much to Bible study. My name is Christine Carlson, and I'm so excited to be here and to be engaged now this morning and each morning of this week in Bible study with you. We are privileged to have Mark Cedio here as our accompanist, or our pianist. I shouldn't call you an accompanist. I accompanied him at 7:45, and we sort of muddled our way through it. And now we get
but
star.
Well,
you don't play flats. We'll have to have my people talk to your people, Mark. But the hymn that we're going to begin singing is With One Voice, hymn 797. This is one of my favorite praise songs that praises God and for mourning. It's a wonderful hymn. The music is written by Gustav Holst, who wrote The Planets. Maybe you're familiar with that piece of music. But Mark, why don't you play it through once, because it's not familiar to everyone. Summer theme. We're going to sing it tonight in worship, and so I thought it would be good for us to learn the antiphon today. It's the words from Zechariah that conclude the first chapter of Luke that we're going to be studying today. And so we have the composer here to teach us, guide our feet. So you do it as you wish, Mark. Bible study, let's join together in prayer. Good and gracious God, we thank you for the gift of this new day, for this sun shining, for the blue sky, and for even more, the things that you offer us as your followers, the forgiveness of sins, and the new life that you give us in our daily baptisms. We come to you today with many burdens. We carry our pains, our sorrows, our despairs, our brokenness. And we pray that you would take these things from us, share our burden, and lighten our load, that we might leave this place cleansed and refreshed and renewed for a life of following you and seeking to do your will. We thank you for each person who's come here today. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our hearts and our minds and our lives, that we might hear your word for us individually and for us as a community today, and that this word might live in us and go out in the day and be made flesh in our midst. Hear us, we pray, for your Son's sake. Amen. Well, I want to welcome you to Bible study. Today is the first in a series this week. We're going to be looking at our summer theme, and that is Guide Our Feet. And so the Bible studies this week will be focusing on the theme of God guiding us. And today we're going to be, we need more chairs.
That's right.
Carol, you can't stand through this whole thing. Wes, Ellie, here, I'll stand. You sit. Here. If anyone else wants to sit. Yeah, we can pull out the piano bench.
There we go.
Okay.
All right.
So anyway, we'll be looking at God guiding us, and today we're going to be looking at how God works in our lives through interruptions. But before we get to that, I want to introduce myself just briefly. I'm Christine Carlson, as I said. I'm a pastor at First Lutheran Church in Fargo, North Dakota. I've lived in the Red River Valley for 2 years now. I lived there the first year, last year, through the flood, and so stories of the flood will maybe come up in my Bible studies, not today. And
that interruption.
That interruption. Oh, yeah. Major.
major interruption, so I should have it in today, shouldn't I? But I'm here in the village with my husband, Morris Wee, and our three sons. Jana Grant last night at dinner called me a longtime friend of Holden Village, and I was so honored to have her use those words to speak of me. This summer is my 20th anniversary of coming to Holden, and my family and I have been coming here just about every other year for 20 years, and so this is a community that I've been deeply shaped by and that I care deeply about, and it's a real privilege for me to be here in your midst to lead in Bible study this week. I'm grateful for this opportunity, and I'm just thrilled to see all of you here. Bible study is about my favorite thing to do in the world, and so I've been really looking forward to this time together, and I'm excited now to be beginning our time of study with God's Word. It's not just me, it's all of us together in conversation with the Word that will make this a rich and revealing Bible study. And I'm excited for that to happen. I hope that this will be a time for you to grow in your faith and grow in your practice of this faith. I want to begin the Bible study with a story. This is a story that is sort of a theme for today, but a theme for the week, too. It's a story about a man named Larry Walters. I don't know if you recognize that name or not. The New Yorker magazine had a profile of him a couple months ago now. But I heard his story many years ago, and reading about him in the New Yorker reminded me of him. Larry Walters, 16 years ago, next month, in just a few days, realized finally a dream that he had had for many years, and his dream was to fly. And this is not to fly in an airplane. His dream wasn't to fly in a hang glider. It wasn't even to jump out of an airplane with a parachute on his back and fly that way. But Larry Walters' dream was to fly in his aluminum lawn chair. And I'm not kidding. Larry was in Vietnam and served there for a number of years, and then he came back to this country and struggled to re-enter this country. And for a decade in this country, he has said that having this dream of flying in a lawn chair was the thing that kept him going through Vietnam and through his struggles to re-enter this society. And so one day, 16 years ago in July, he decided that the day had come for him to fly. So he took his aluminum lawn chair, he attached 46 helium-filled weather balloons to his lawn chair, he packed some peanut butter sandwiches and took some Coke, and he brought along a BB gun so that when he wanted to come down, he could pop the balloons, and and Larry Walters flew. His intention was just to rise a bit above his Los Angeles neighborhood, and several hundred feet up in the air, and float around and check it out and then come down. Well, when the tethers that were holding the chair in place were released, Larry Walters shot up 16,500 feet, right through the corridor, the landing corridor for the Los Angeles International Airport. It's on record, it's recorded messages of pilots from TWA airplanes and Delta airplanes that they spotted Larry Walters in his aluminum chair with his balloons out the window. And so anyway, he got up there and floated around for a while, and then he decided that he didn't want to go higher, and so he took his BB gun out and shot six of these balloons. But in the process, as he finished shooting popping the sixth balloon, his BB gun fell down out of his chair, out of his lap. And so he was really stranded up there with no way really of getting down. But fortunately for him, the helium gradually began to leak out of the balloons. He hadn't counted on that, but that's what saved him. And so he began his descent over LA. He ended up landing in some power lines in a neighborhood in Los Angeles. Actually, he was hanging in these power lines right over a man who was sitting in his own lawn chair by the side of his swimming pool reading the morning newspaper. newspaper. And so this man looked up and saw Larry up there and went and got a stepladder out of his garage and climbed up and got Larry down. So by this time, the police had arrived on the scene. And so they looked at Larry and they looked at the chair and they looked at the balloons. And finally, they asked to see his driver's license. And that is one of my favorite parts of the story. Favorite touches. And but when reporters then finally had a chance to interview Larry Walters and ask him, "Why did you do this?" His response to them is so fitting for this week, I think. What he said to them is, "Well, you can't just sit there. You can't just sit there." And I thought for a week that's focusing on guide our faith and practicing our faith, that this refrain of Larry's, that you can't just sit there, is a fitting one for us as we seek to understand better this faith that we've been gifted with and how we're called and guided then to practice that faith that we have. So Larry Walters has been a real inspiration to me ever since I heard his story. And I hope that it will be an inspiration for you also in your life, but in this summer theme and in our Bible study this week. You can't just sit there. So how do we put our faith into action? As I said, our Bible study theme this week is guide our feet, or for the summer, is guide our feet. And we're using the book written or edited by Dorothy Bass, where did you go, Dorothy? She's up there, edited by Dorothy Bass. And it's called Practicing Our Faith. It's in the bookstore. And a number of people in the village are contributing authors to that book. So this is an exciting time to be here and to be thinking about this theme. And to help us then look at this theme of practicing our faith, I've chosen stories from the Gospel of Luke. And so we'll be looking all week at different stories from the Gospel of Luke and trying to flesh out from them things that we can learn about faith and how we can practice our faith. I chose Luke for a number of reasons. Our theme verse comes from that. The theme verse, guide our feet, is part of Zechariah's canticle at the end of the first chapter of Luke, the material we're studying today. And so I thought it would be interesting to take a look at the context of our theme verse and then see how that plays out in the Gospel of Luke. It's also the gospel that we hear read on Sunday mornings for those of us who follow a pericope. It's the year of Luke. And so we'll be hearing sermons, and I hope our study will enrich our hearing of them. And if you are Lutheran and a woman, Lutheran Woman Today's Bible study this year, if you participate in that, is in the Gospel of Luke. So I was torn whether it's overkill to do Luke some more here, or whether it means that we'll have a richer understanding of Luke. So I went with the latter, and we'll be looking at different verses of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, if you'll open them to the first chapter of Luke, and what I want to do is read right away the verses that provide provide us for our theme for the summer, our theme verse. It's Luke 1, verses 78 and 79. These are verses that climax the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke and that are the climax of Zechariah's canticle. And we're going to study Zechariah, and I hope by the end of the hour you have a deeper and better understanding of what these words come out of. But I'll read chapter 1, verses 78 and 79. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So what I want to do is to look at these words in the context of the first chapter. The first chapter of Luke is very long. It's 80 verses. And so I don't have time for us to read those verses and then study them. So what I've chosen to do is read the beginning of the gospel, starting in verse 5. And I'm going to read the Annunciation story to Zechariah. There are two Annunciations in this first chapter. The Annunciation to Mary is the well-known Annunciation. The Annunciation to Zechariah is not so well-known. And so I'd like to begin focusing on that Annunciation. I'll read starting in verse 5 through verse 26. And hear the story. And as I read it. Think of these three things as I read. Look for practices that you find people engaged in this part of the first chapter of Luke. What practices are in their lives, in their worship life? What practices are people engaged in? What do you see about the faith that's operating in these verses at the beginning of Luke? And where do you see God at work? Where do you see the work of God? So, practices, faith, and the work of God. Think, bullet those in your head as I read through these verses. In the days of King Herod of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. His wife was a descendant of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were getting on in years. Once, when he was serving as priest before God, and his section was on duty, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to enter the sanctuary of the Lord and offer incense. Now at the time of the incense offering, the whole assembly of the people was praying outside. Then there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was terrified, and fear overwhelmed him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He must never drink wine or strong drink. Even before his birth, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit. He will turn many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. With the spirit and power of Elijah, he will go before him to turn the hearts of parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know that this is so? For I am an old man, and my wife is getting on in years." The angel replied, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. But now, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time, you will become mute, unable to speak until the day these things occur." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering at his delay in the sanctuary. When he did come out, he could not speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. He kept motioning to them and remained unable to speak. When his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she remained in seclusion. She said, "This is what the Lord has done for me when he looked favorably on me and took away the disgrace I have endured among my people." In the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. That's as far as I'll read. So let's look at those verses together. And what I'll do is pull out some things that have struck me, and then we'll have time to talk about it toward the end. I asked us to think about practices that order the lives of the people that we encounter in this chapter. We'll get to those in a minute. There are also practices, sort of literary practices, that order the story. And they're interesting and provide a way of access into the story. So I'd like to point out some of those. The first one isn't so significant, but it just struck me yesterday as I was working on this again, how naming is a way that this story is ordered. We meet right away Zechariah, Elizabeth, I am Gabriel, Joseph, Mary. The people we encounter are named. And this struck me so much because I was reading this passage just after lunch when I had sat, and then again at dinner when I sat with you people. And the first thing you do at the table at Holden when you eat is say, "Hi, I'm Christine. Who are you?" And you share names with each other. It's a way of ordering our encounters with each other and beginning a relationship. We share names. And the writer of the Gospel of Luke does the same thing, naming. Genealogy is another thing that gives order to this story. Right away, we meet Zechariah and Elizabeth, and the first thing we learn about them is their pedigree, their genealogy. Zechariah is a descendant of Abijah, and he's as well known in Jesus' time, it seems like, as he is in our own time, because the gospel writer explains who Abijah is, the priestly order of Abijah. Not very well known then, and not so well known now. So the writer emphasizes Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly order of Abijah. In case you don't know, Abijah was a priest in this order. Elizabeth's ancestor needs no such explanation. She's a descendant of Aaron. And Aaron is the first priest who, in Exodus chapter 40, is consecrated, and all his descendants for all the generations that follow him are the priestly line. So it's interesting, Elizabeth's pedigree is a better pedigree than her husband's. She's from the line of Aaron. Abijah was a descendant of Aaron. But anyway, genealogy orders this story. A third thing that provides order, a practice of order for the story, is time. And I'd like to pull out the times that we encounter. The first is in chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of King Herod of Judea. Right away, the time, the place. This is political time, the time of King Herod, the time of President Clinton, the time of these political events. And what we learn is that God knows such political time and is at work in it. The next time we encounter is in verse 8, once when he was serving as priest before God. This is temple time. This is church time. And this time, too, God knows and works in. The time when we as a Holden community gather for worship on a Sunday night to hear the word and to receive the sacrament. The time we gather for morning matins. The time we gather for Bible study here. God knows such time and is at work in such time. The third time I'd like to point out is in verse 26. And that reads, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a town in Galilee. I read this story for years before I connected with what those words meant. In the sixth month, of course, means in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And when it first hit me, the time that is, I still cry about it. I was moved to tears. That God knows the most particular, the most intimate personal time known only to each one of us. I remember being pregnant three times, and my husband and I worked with a nurse midwife, and we'd go to the nurse midwife, and she didn't know how far along I was, and Maury walked every step of the way with me, but he didn't know to the week what time I was either. I was the one that was my personal time. I knew I was 6 months and 2 weeks along. And this most personal, intimate time, God knows, and God is at work in too. Whether it's painful or happy times, God knows that time too. So these are the times that order this gospel, and you can pay attention to them and receive the gospel of them as you read them also. Now let's move in to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth. Their lives are lives that are very ordered by practices. Look at how they're described in verse 6 when we first meet them. Both of them were righteous before God, living blamelessly according to all the commandments and regulations of the Lord. These are people who have got practicing their faith down in a way that none of us do. They are following all the commandments, all the regulations of the Lord, and this has led them to be righteous before God. These are sterling, faithful people, greater people of faith than any of us. yet, for all this practicing, blameless practicing of their faith, there is a problem. They have no child. Elizabeth is barren, and she's getting on in years, and they have no child. So these practices of following their faith have involved them in living a blameless, righteous life before God. But it's interesting to note, I think, that following these practices has not led them to a life that is without pain or without sorrow or without loss. In the midst of being blameless, righteous people, they still struggle with a deep loss. They have no child. Furthermore, following all these practices blamelessly and righteously has not led to their healing of their loss. Their loss remains as an unhealed thing in their lives. So following all the practices that they do, they has not healed this thing that is a loss for them in their lives. So those things to note about practicing faith and living. Then let's go on in verse 8 to look at Zechariah. As a priest, he's involved in practices of his community of faith. He serves as a priest before God, and there's an order to this. His section is on duty. When his section is on duty, they draw lots to see who will go into the holiest place to offer the offering of incense. The religious life of Zechariah is very ordered. And one of the words that I love here is the word once, which is so insignificant, I suppose, but the implication of that word once is that many times this has happened. This is a life of practicing his faith, of serving as a priest, that's happened over and over again. And one of those times, something happens. So that once is a wonderful word to pay attention to, I think. And the thing to note about Zechariah then, with all these religious practices that he's been involved in as a priest, is that he is a priest who has had the experience at least once, maybe probably many times, a number of times, of being the one to go into the holiest place, the closest place to God that you can get in his religious community, into God's space to offer here an incense offering. And yet, when this one who's accustomed to getting as close to the holiness of God as you can get in his faith, yet when that one encounters the angel of the Lord, what's his response? He's terrified. He's overwhelmed with fear. And this shows us, I think, another thing that the Gospel of Luke raises up for us, that practices of faith don't necessarily prepare us to receive a revelation from God. We can be involved deeply in practices of faith and accustomed, like Zechariah, to being as close to the holiness of God as we can get. And yet, when the angel of the Lord comes to Zechariah, he's unprepared for the shock of that, and he's overcome with fear and terror. Furthermore, how does Zechariah respond to the angel? The angel tells him this wonderful news, they're going to have a child. This child is going to bring him great joy and gladness. It's like Abraham and Sarah. They're going to have laughter in their lives again and pleasure through this child. And he will be a repentance person. He'll turn the people of Israel from darkness to light. And so there's so much good news that comes to him. And yet Zechariah's response is, how will I know that this is so? For I'm an old man and my wife is getting on in years. His participation in his practices of faith have not readied him to receive a revelation from God in faith. He greets that revelation from God, that gift and prophecy from God, with disbelief. And as a result, he's made mute for 9 months and 8 days and more. His practices of faith have not readied him, prepared him for this revelation, to receive it in faith. So let's go on. I'm just going to keep noting things, and then we'll pull them together and have a discussion. Note the people then. They also are involved in a practice here. In verse 10, at the time of the incense offering, the people are gathered outside as an assembly praying. While the priest goes in to the holiest place, the people gather outside praying. And they appear again, starting in verse 21. And it's I love the color of this story. They notice Zechariah's delay. He's not coming out when he's supposed to be coming out. And so they're wondering what is causing this delay. But it's so interesting to me to notice that in verse 22, when he finally does come out after this delay, he can't speak to them. They see that he's mute. And how do they respond to that? They could say, well, he developed a case of laryngitis in there and he can't talk, or he might have fallen asleep and now he's finally come out, the old guy. Or they could have come up with many interpretations of what happened to cause this delay and his silence. But instead, they have eyes to see something. They realized that he had seen a vision in the sanctuary. And so here's an example, I think, of a practice of faith, this assembly of people praying together that means their eyes are opened. It helps their eyes be opened. And they have eyes to see that Zechariah had an encounter with the Holy One. So here's an example of a practice bearing great fruit for these people. I guess the thing I want to say in conclusion about Zechariah's material then is that the God we encounter in our practices of faith, in our worship life, in seeking to follow the commandments, in seeking to work for justice, in seeking to love our neighbor, in seeking peace, that in our practices of those, in our practices of our faith, we do not necessarily experience God in all God's fullness. That's what I'm trying to get out here. That God works in the temple, God works in worship, God works in prayer, God works in our efforts for justice, God works in our efforts for peace. Those things are sure and certain and promised to us. But God works outside those also. There is more to God than that. And we see that over and over again in the Gospel of Luke, that God is at work in Zechariah, but God is also outside Zechariah's work, breaking in and interrupting and doing new things. One of the other interesting ways to look at Zechariah's Annunciation then is to compare and contrast it to Mary's Annunciation, because there are differences. There are some similarities. There's an angel, there's a person, all that stuff. But there are differences. Zechariah, we saw, had a genealogy, quite an impressive genealogy, actually. He was involved in temple worship in Jerusalem, in the center of the religious world of that time. Very powerful, prestigious man. And he was described to us by the writer, by the story, as righteous, blameless, living, fulfilling all the commandments and regulations of God. In contrast to that, the description of Mary is very plain. We find out her name, we find out she's a virgin, and she's engaged to Joseph. We know nothing of her practices. We know nothing of her spiritual life or of her faith. She's just described in those ways. And it's interesting to me, my husband and I lived in Northfield, Minnesota, a man in the art department there came a number of times to our pastor's text study and showed us slides of scripture stories. And one of the series that he showed us was Annunciations. And we looked at lots of Annunciation scenes out of great works of art. And it was so interesting to me to reflect on those from the perspective of the story, to see how they tried to fill in practices for Mary. They'd show her receiving the angel in her study, surrounded by books. Or they'd show her in prayer, you know, with a white lily, or in prayer, and then the angel comes. Or they'd show her reading scripture, and then the angel comes. They'd try to fill in practices of faith for her that are not named in the Gospel of Luke. So they were sensing something wrong there, and they were trying to fill in the picture for us. But Luke just keeps her very, very plain. And the conversation follows quite similar patterns. We hear these words, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. These words of prophecy and wonderful gift. This is going to be the Son of God who comes. And Mary has a question, just like Zechariah. How can this be, since I am a virgin? How will I know that this is so, since I'm an old man? And it's perplexed me, or it's puzzled me, why Zechariah is made mute for his question, and why Mary isn't for her question, because they're just so similar. His seems no worse than hers, or his seems like it shouldn't get any worse punishment than her, or any response like that. And I think part of it is that God knows the heart. Even though we say the same words, Zechariah says them out of disbelief and doubt, and how can this be? And Mary asks them out of faith, believing that there will be a way, or believing that God will see this through in spite of this question. Maybe that's a reason why she gets to keep on talking and proclaim the Magnificat and go and visit Elizabeth and have all these conversations. And Zechariah is made mute for 9 months and 8 days and more. So just to set up a reading then, I think it's important to read this first chapter then as we move into the story of Mary with Zechariah's silence hovering in the background. He has been silenced now, and he cannot speak. And here comes Mary, this plain, unpedigreed, unreligious, unpowerful person who is talking all over the place. And Zechariah, the religious leader, is silenced. And so that's an important thing to keep in your imagination as you continue reading the first chapter of Luke, I think. The other thing then, when we sing this canticle tonight in worship, to remember that this canticle came out finally of 9 months and 8 days and more of silence. This man had been unable to speak. And when he finally named his son John, by writing the name down, the Holy Spirit broke into him and he was given the gift of language again. And this canticle of Zechariah, these are the first words that come out of his mouth. And the last time he was able to speak, he spoke words of doubt and disbelief. And he's had a lot of time to think about it. And God has had a lot of time to work in his heart. And so this canticle that we sing tonight, when you sing it, if you can think of it as the first words out of a man's mouth after a long silence. So I'd like to stop talking at this point. Because I do want to leave time for discussion. At 7:45, we just got going like crazy, and it was very, very interesting. So, you know, I've shared with you some things I've noticed about this chapter. It's not everything by any means. And so are there things that, having laid this out, looking at the practices these people are involved in, how these practices help them in their life of faith, how they hinder them in their life of faith, and how God is at work in all of it. What things do you want to talk about, or do you note? Chuck. Chuck has been in Bible studies up here before, and I just knew his hand would be the first one up.
Zechariah said to the angel, how will I know that this is so? And that sounds to me like asking for a sign.
Okay.
Or like bargaining. Mm-hmm. So give me some assurance.
Okay.
Which seems a little different from, how can this be?
Okay. Yep. That he's asking for knowledge.
He wants a sign. She's just asking, how are you going to do this?
She's saying,
sure.
Huh?
Okay. Yeah.
How could this be? It reminds me an awful lot of Nicodemus in John 3, saying, mm-hmm. how can these things be?
Mm-hmm.
Which also was coming in faith.
Yeah, he was a real seeker of faith. Yeah, okay. And not so much out of doubt then or disbelief,
no.
but seeking for faith.
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Well, I hadn't thought about the Nicodemus connection. That's Mary?
He asks for a sign, and if I ask God to show me something, or are you there, God, and he makes me mute, or she makes me mute, that's a very discouraging kind of sign.
Sometimes.
I love this little touch in the story too, because it just shows his ostracism. What's the word? How he was ostracized from his community through his muteness. When on the eighth day in verse 59, when the people come on the eighth day to circumcise his baby and to name him, then they want to name him Zechariah after his father, and his mother says, "No, he's to be called John." And then in verse 62, they began motioning to his father to find out what name he wanted to give them. You know, he didn't have his hearing taken away. But it's like when he was made mute, he was expelled from the community. There was no conversation that he was able to be part of because people were doing motions to him rather than talking. He could hear, but they didn't talk to him. And I just think that's such a funny little touch in the story that they do these hand motions. But it does emphasize how being made mute, and then if they thought he was deaf also, how ostracized he was from the community. And just silent.
Is this the divine shut up?
Oh, Mark, I love it. The divine shut up, in case you didn't hear.
Yeah. I'm being reminded of encounters with God throughout the Old and New Testament. If you think of the Annunciation to Abraham, that Abraham was going to have a child.
Mm-hmm.
And I was trying to remember if there was a question there, too. At least Sarah did.
Mm-hmm.
And of Moses encountering the burning bush, and most especially of Paul on the road to Damascus. Mm-hmm. And in not all, there's a pattern to these.
Yeah.
And not always can you get physical, something taken away physically. And it's as though it's a time of advent, or this let us slow down and think. But Paul lost his sight. We have
right.
the story of Zechariah.
Mm-hmm.
They're not speaking. And it's as though that's a time of waiting in the story, quiet.
Yeah, that's real interesting to me because it's like God works in our bodies. You know,
yes.
Zechariah is silenced and Elizabeth is made pregnant. And
yes.
so as her body is blooming and growing and speaking loudly to the community, he is physically silenced. I hadn't thought about that.
But he's, you know, his ability to prophesy is growing.
Yes.
So that after he has endured this time,
yeah.
he's got something to say.
Yeah. He has a pregnancy of his own almost. Yeah. That's real interesting. I hadn't thought of that. Yeah. I'm sorry, I'm not catching. Oh, I've got to stand up here. There's a hand here and
shadows,
here. Okay, no, I'm sorry.
Despite my agreement with you that God knows the condition of the heart, and so the response to Zechariah or the question that they ask, though similar, may be different, I still think that they're both coming from the place that most of us come from, and that is, this is not biologically possible. They share that, you know. Zechariah and Elizabeth in their old age, and Mary in her virginity, which I suppose is meant to reveal how God works in wondrous ways.
Yeah, that's right, uh-huh.
As we were speaking, I was thinking also of how over and over in the Old Testament, the prophets talk about God not wanting vain sacrifices or empty praise,
mm-hmm.
and maybe what God's calling Zechariah to be here is to shut up and listen for a while. And enjoy the solitude. And I think most of us need a desert time experience to draw ourselves closer to God.
Mm-hmm.
As I thought about that, that's what came out of that for me, is that you think of Zechariah's prophecy after his desert experience that was forced on him. He didn't choose it. And so often that happens in our life, but we don't choose that desert time. But when we do have it, then the prophecy that comes from that is a gift that's beyond us. It's directly from God.
Yeah, and when I was talking about it, I used the word punishment to talk about it, and I wished when I said it that I hadn't said it, because it can be viewed as a punishment in one way, but it also turns out to be a gift for Zechariah.
Like a time of fasting, almost. That was the word I was looking for.
Okay.
Of being without something in order to perceive something more.
A discipline.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Something that struck me too is whether or not God, knowing Zechariah so well, didn't want him to muck it up.
This goes back to the Ezekiel story also. Remember, isn't it? Ezekiel was mute. His tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth unless he spoke the words of God.
Yeah.
And it seems to me, I don't know, I just kind of wonder whether it was not a personal, God giving Zechariah this very personal story, very personal experience, but it was not the time to praise God about it yet. Mm-hmm. And so there's this period of time where, like Ezekiel, only when he spoke that which God told him to speak, mm-hmm. would he then be able to speak it.
Okay, would his mouth be open? Yeah, okay. One here and then Chuck, yeah?
I want to come back to the idea of ostracism. Mm-hmm. Couple comments have been so helpful in terms of the possibility of gift and silence, Zechariah, that he finally then had something important to say. But to not forget the other side of that coin, to be taken out of the community, I've never thought of that before. And having witnessed that with people who've had strokes, and realizing that's what the pain is. People would make funny motions to my mother after she was silenced. She could hear everything before we said it, but she was so taken out of the community with language.
Yeah.
And I think that comes up many times in practices of Jesus when he cures the woman with the hemorrhage. She had been not only bleeding, which is a nuisance, but she'd been taken out of her community because of period loss.
Right.
A decade or something.
Yeah.
That's really powerful to me. That we are created to live in a community, and to be taken out of that is a very painful.
Yeah.
Even if you're waiting for a great prophecy.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And along that line, you know, for both of them together, Elizabeth remains in seclusion for 5 months, and if he's ostracized by his muteness. You know, I never thought about that, but there are a pair who are really alone in a wilderness experience.
So Mary's coming must have been pretty.
Yeah, that it gives a whole different light on Mary's visit then, doesn't it?
So he continued his priestly duty.
Well, that's interesting to me. Until the service was ended, he stayed mute. But the practice continued, and he wasn't excused early because he couldn't talk anymore.
It was my sermon.
Or a Quaker sermon or something. Yeah.
You know what really strikes me is that Zechariah, who was spent a great deal of his life in the temple and was this probably very learned man, was terrified when he saw an angel. You know, as you pointed out, not much is said about Mary's background. I wonder in her practice, she doesn't seem terrified that there's an angel in her home or backyard or wherever. Mm-hmm. She's troubled by what the words might be, but there's an angel with her, and she's.
Now there are different words. You're pointing out an interesting thing. There are different words used to describe Mary. She's perplexed. She wonders. But the words used to describe Zechariah are terror and overwhelmed with fear. They both need a response from the angel. Do not be afraid. There is fear for both of them, but there's difference there also.
So her practice, she must have had some practice, some familiarity with the supernatural, with the God of her life. Maybe that's part of the finding favor with.
She was open to it.
It's trouble when you go to seminary.
Yeah.
She may not have been able even to read. I mean, she maybe wasn't able to read the scriptures.
Yeah. Well, and as we work our way into the Gospel of Luke, this will be something to look for. What people have eyes to see? Who in this Gospel is open to the revelation of God, you know? In the next chapter, it's shepherds. And so that will be something to watch as we move on, yeah?
To change, say something else about practice, the practices. You know, to me, one thing that jumped out at me is what Richard Foster says, is the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines, place us before God so God can work in us, you know, surprise us whenever. It's important to keep the practice. That doesn't guarantee a thing, but if God should happen to be there, I'll meet him, you know?
Yeah.
There be God.
Yeah, right. Yeah, oh, very much so. And practices had, being engaged in practices had helped Elizabeth and Zachariah live a blameless life, you know, a good life, yeah.
Have you done any exploring on the name Mary? I mean, the word Mary means obstinate, a contrary. And I've always wondered why in the world they use that name, or why was her name, I mean, it comes from the Hebrew word Miriam, which means obstinate, stubborn, such like that, and that's what Mary means. So I just throw that in to
positive, strong-willed,
strong. Yeah, Miriam was, you know. She got leprosy for talking back to God or doubting.
But Mary, you always don't associate that with being somebody a little bit stubborn,
yeah. Well, Luke, in this Gospel, many things are turned on their heads, and that could be one of those things.
It says in chapter 6 that Elizabeth and John were living blamelessly according to all the commandments and the regulations. And I was wondering, could it be that God made Zachariah mute so that he could become closer to God? Because sometimes in, you know, when you're following so many rules and regulations, it kind of just becomes routine and you lose the meaning. And after he made his speech, all that came out of his mouth was praise.
Yeah.
So maybe they were living in seclusion and being mute so that they could become closer to God and have a closer relationship with him.
Yeah, that's an interesting point, I think. And, you know, to look more closely at Zachariah's canticle after he is given the gift of language again, one of the things that he pulls out in that is that that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness. And that might have been one of the things he discovered in his 9 months of solitude, that he was, you know, engaged in these practices of faith on a regular basis, but there was fear in them. And now he's been cleansed of that. A closer relationship. Yeah. We're coming to the end of our time. Okay, two more comments and then we'll have to wrap up.
I was just thinking about the fact that God has a way of making scandal in these people's lives, in a sense. And by their, both Mary and Zachariah and Elizabeth, their seclusions, God has, in a sense, taken them away from their communities. And I mean, they don't believe Elizabeth when she tells them what the name is, so I'm not thinking that they necessarily believed who the father was either. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm sure that there was some question about who the father was and how this all came to be, since she's been barren for so long, you know, and who the father of Mary's child is too. Mm-hmm. So there's some scandal there that I just think is fascinating, that God creates that for these people, for their allowing them to sort of go into a wilderness in a sense for a while until they're able to really talk about it.
That was kind of my thought too, because I was thinking of silence. Sometimes silence, he couldn't speak, so he could maybe listen more to what God and what the Spirit was telling him. Because when you read farther and hear what he has to say when he speaks, he must have truly listened to
it. Right.
And so I think, even for us, silence, we need to go to the wilderness and
Yeah. My grandmother used to say once in a while, Christine, you have, God gave you one mouth and two ears. So, listen. But,
did it work?
who's talking here? No. Well, it's 10 o'clock, and we need to end our Bible study. But thank you so much for your contributions. This is what makes a rich and lively encounter with Scripture, I think. Come tomorrow, we'll look at the fourth chapter of Luke, where Jesus reveals himself to be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah. And we'll look at that in our faith and practicing our faith lives. And so now go in peace and serve the Lord today.